I ask you to bring your conversation to a close as we turn to God's Word this morning. We are in Ephesians chapter 6. We've made our way here to the final chapter of the book of Ephesians. I hope you received on the way in and a handout. If you didn't, perhaps you can slip your hand up and usher may be able to find you and get that to you. It loosely follows where we're going here in the sermon this morning, but we put this together because there's just way more to say than would be helpful, would possibly serve in one sermon. I was sharing in prayer this morning. I'm reminded that both a fire hydrant and a water fountain give water, but it's far easier to drink from a water fountain. So this is my attempt to help you this morning to not have you drinking from a fire hydrant as we get into this passage, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Now, for the family here, Metro Life, for anyone who's paying close attention, if you're wondering, wait a minute, what happened to Ephesians 6, 5 to 9? Because I preached Ephesians 6, 1 to 4 last week. I'm moving on to verse 10 because we have on our webpage and through the free resource we gave you, Right Now Media, a series of messages entitled Work as Worship. And so there's a whole series of messages rooted in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. So I'm just going to point you in the direction of what's available for you on our webpage through Right Now Media. All you got to do is go to our webpage. Some of you are already signed up for Right Now Media, and you can join in on the messages that took place here via video conference a few months ago. And so we're going to move on to Ephesians 6, 10 this morning. Before I get into the message in particular, I had lunch. Shirley Corbett, I want to say it was February. I'm not sure if that's completely accurate or not, but somewhere back in there. And while there, Shirley and Jerry were sharing ways they were praying for the church, which can I just pause to thank God for that? Just Shirley and Jerry during the week in their apartment are just praying for Metro Life Church, just praying for us, praying for this church family. And in the midst of that, she shared some things that were so confirming related to where we're going over these next, actually 2 months. We're going to take 2 months on the topic of spiritual warfare and look at it, yay, and look at a biblical theology. What does the Bible teach us? How are we instructed from Scripture on spiritual warfare, with Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 serving, if you will, as our anchor, foundational, and launch passage. And there was a word, I believe it came from Shirley during that lunch, and it was something like this: we need to help people unmask the schemes of the enemy. I thought, that's beautiful. That's exactly right. And so if you want to think of this as a sub-series within our Ephesians series, that's the name, Unmasked. That's what we're looking at over the next 8 weeks or so. Why will we do this? Well, I think the following captures it. You have it in whole in your handout. I'm going to read just excerpts. This serves as a summary of Ephesians 1 through 5 and gets us into chapter 6, and it's the reason why we're taking the weeks that we are with this. This comes from John Stott. He says, and again, if you don't see in your notes what I'm reading a shorter version. You have the whole. We have had occasion several times in our study of this letter to marvel at the breadth of Paul's horizons. He began by unfolding God's purpose, conceived in a past eternity before the foundation of the world, to create a single new human race through the death and resurrection of Christ, and ultimately to unite the whole church and the whole creation under Christ's headship. The old days of division and discrimination have gone. His readers must live a life that is worthy of their calling and fitting to their status as God's new and reconciled society. They must put away all the uncleanness of their pre-conversion behavior and live a life of true righteousness and holiness. Unity, diversity, purity, and harmony, these the apostle has stressed as major characteristics of the new life and the new society in Christ. It has seemed a beautiful ideal, an obviously desirable goal, and not so difficult to attain. But now, here we are, Ephesians 6:10. But now, Paul brings us down to earth and to realities harsher than dreams. Beneath surface appearances, an unseen spiritual battle is raging. He introduces us to the devil, already mentioned in 2:2 and 4:27, and to certain principalities and powers at his command. He supplies us with no biography of the devil and no account of the origin of the forces of darkness. He assumes their existence as common ground between himself and his readers. In any case, his purpose is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to warn us of their hostility and teach us how to overcome them. Is God's plan to create a new society? Then they will do their utmost to destroy it. Has God, through Jesus Christ, broken down the dividing walls human beings of different races and cultures have of each other? Then the devil, through his emissaries, will strive to rebuild them. Does God intend his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity? Then the powers of hell will scatter among them the seeds of discord and sin. It is with these powers we are told to wage war, or to be more precise, to wrestle. That's the reason for these next several weeks on this biblical theme. If you are familiar with Holy Scripture, then you know your Bible is full of warning, encouragement, and most importantly, grace to navigate a reality that I'm going to say for myself, and maybe I'm speaking for you as Western Christians, that we think too little about. You know what I mean? It would be easy. It could be possible. We could be overemphasizing. We could be obsessed with. We could be looking for spiritual warfare on every city block. We could make that error, but there's another error on the other end, which is what? That we give little to no attention to it. And we don't want to err on either side, so this is a series where we're seeking to find the balance, if you will. I was sitting in Starbucks yesterday morning. Doug Bonnet, a church member here, he walked in, and we got to talking, and he reminded me of Hebrews 13:2, which says that we can, when we practice hospitality to a stranger, we might entertain an angel unaware. You familiar with that? So Doug surmised this. He said, so I wonder if it's possible that we could entertain something demonic also unaware. Doug, that is a great question, and I think the answer is yes. I think the answer is absolutely yes. Now, just a couple more. This is the setting up the whole series, so thanks for bearing with me before I get to the actual passage, which is far more important than what I'm saying. But during our section of Ephesians 2 and 3 on diversity, I was asked what to me was a very interesting question, and I was asked this question numerous times. The question was this: is this a new direction for Metro Life Church? The this being all this emphasis, all this focus. And if you were here and you recall, we had a Vietnamese pastor, we had two Latinos preach, we had Tim Jones, our African-American friend from Gainesville, preach during this. So we had diversity not only in the passage, but from the pulpit. And the question was, is this a new direction for MLC? My answer was not at all. The reason we're taking the time we're taking on this is because Scripture takes its time on this. And that's our commitment to you as a church. We're going to preach what's in the Bible. If it happens to be popular and culturally cool, wonderful. If it happens to be unpopular and not cool with the culture, tough. That's who we are. Welcome if you're a guest today. That's who we are. We're not going to avoid it. That just doesn't sell. Well, tough. We're going to preach what's here. And we're going to take our time when it merits taking our time. So, spiritual warfare is not a new direction or new emphasis at all. At all. Rather, we're here in this passage, and it bears taking our time with it so that we would be wise to the schemes of the enemy and ultimately to get our eyes on Jesus. The end goal of this series is not to look at a devil. It's to look at Jesus. Amen? That is where we're going with this series. We took our time because God takes his time in Scripture. We will follow that example. Ephesians 6:10 to 20 urges us to see who this enemy is, what his schemes are, and how we combat those schemes. So our aim is to get our eyes on Jesus, and then pastorally our aim is to equip you. Because we're aware of this. Danny and I were talking about this yesterday. Most of the week we're not gathered, right? We're not together, all together, all week long. We're actually together a super, super small part of the week. But all week long, the enemy's working. And we want a church full of people equipped, prepared, ready for that. So here is the summary point. Be strong in the Lord by putting your armor on. Let's pray, read the passage, and get to it, and ask God to bless us today. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture we're about to read. Lord, I can't speak for everyone. We could err either way. We could be a person who overemphasizes the enemy in a way that we almost remove ourselves from any responsibility, that everything going on in my life is the fault of an attack. We could make that error. But Lord, I'm imagining in this gathering, more of us make the error on the other end of the spectrum, which is that we're too often unaware that we do have an enemy who masquerades as an angel of light. So if we're looking around for horns and a tail, we're missing it. That's not his mask. His mask is to blend. His mask is to water us down. His schemes are many, 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 many. And you have equipped us in your word for this pilgrimage, this life in Christ, where we already have the victory secured. We have a defeated enemy, but an enemy who, though defeated, is still doing what he can to marginalize, minimize, and keep down the church of God. And so, Lord, we pray you stir us up. We hear your voice. Holy Spirit, fill us with your presence. And ultimately, Jesus, help us keep our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the everyday battles we endure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Read with me, please, Ephesians 6:10-20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Note that's twice now. We've been told the whole, not just part. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Powerful, powerful passage. I'm going to do my best to give you a water fountain this morning, not a fire hydrant. I'm eager for these next several weeks. I mentioned, this is the third time I'm mentioning priesthood of believers. Next week we'll have Darren Slack preaching. We'll have Lewis Seifert preaching during this series. We'll have John Morgan preaching on fear in this series. Danny will be up to bat a couple times as well. And so I'm eager to see all that God has in these next several weeks. But John Stott again says the following. We all wish we could spend our lives in undisturbed tranquility, I do, among our loved ones at home and in the fellowship of God's people. But the way of the escapist has been effectively blocked. Christians have to face the prospect of conflict with God's enemy and theirs. We need to accept the implications of this concluding passage of Ephesians. It is a stirring call to battle. Do you not hear the bugle and the trumpet? We are being roused. We are being stimulated. We are being set upon our feet. We're told to be men. The whole tone is martial. It's strong. Moreover, there will be no cessation of hostilities, not even a temporary truce or ceasefire, until the end of life or of history, when the peace of heaven is attained. That's what Ephesians 6:10-20 is introducing us to. Well, what would be a definition of spiritual warfare? And I do not suggest to you there's only one way to define it. But for our purposes, to give us a guide, here it is. Spiritual warfare is a war against demonic forces in heavenly places that hinder the spread of the gospel and the progress of the church. And by church, I mean collectively or individually, a member within. We wage this war in the strength and with the weapons our Father in heaven has graciously supplied. Shorter definition, Spiritual warfare is the unrelenting activity of Satan where he opposes God, his purposes, and his people. Now, as is already mentioned, Paul provides no biography of Satan here. He just assumes common ground with the Ephesians. And they would have understood spiritual warfare. It was in Ephesus that the sons of Sceva took place in Acts chapter 19. You recall them? Where they tried to buy power. They tried to exercise the kind of power they saw Paul walking in. And it's kind of humorous in a way, even though it's demonic. They talk to the sons of Sceva. Wait a minute, who are you guys? Jesus we know, Paul we recognize. Who are you? And they absolutely attack him. Well, this happened in Ephesus. So they had in their own city an awareness. They had temple worship. They had all kinds of things going on related to that. They would have known about the slave girl in Acts 16 who had a spirit of divination. They would have known about her because she was tied in as well to the trade in Ephesus with Demetrius the silversmith and how this woman was being used in her demonic oppression, her demonic filling. She was full of demons. She was being used by the city leaders, if you will, to make money for themselves. They would have known about her deliverance. So they knew these things. Paul's writing to a church that understood the reality of spiritual warfare. So they didn't take time with a big, long biography on any of it. They likely had been told, heard, the stories were being passed on of Jesus' ministry and what he did to deliver people from demonic influence, from Satan himself. However, at the same time, that's all true. Paul introduces us to a critical reality at the start of this section and this sub-series, two exhortations for spiritual warfare that he brings in this passage, and we'll unpack them. He says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And he's also going to say in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, which we'll come back to in a moment. But what's important from the start is that there is, if you will, a balance being provided to us here in this passage. There is the biblically balanced teaching of God-ordained enablement. God is the one who gives us the weapons for war, right? God is the supplier of that. But who does God call upon to take up those weapons? Us. So we're not these helpless people sitting back. No, we cooperate with God in this. There's God-ordained enablement. There's also human responsibility in these verses. It's no different than your devotions, right? And your devotional life. How many times have I asked you this question? How many of you this morning woke up and, oh my goodness, your Bible was open hovering over your head? And your eyes were open and fixated on it like lasers. You're like, oh my goodness, I'm having my devotions. God is making me have my devotions. Who happened? Who? No one? Oh. Did you author Holy Scripture? Did I? No. God gave us his word. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And God also gave us hands and eyes and a mind to open it and read. That's how we grow. Amen? What's so different in spiritual warfare and the weapons of war? He's the one who supplies the weapons. We've got to put them on. Take them up, if you will. Our strength is in the Lord. That's critical. In this spiritual warfare church, I don't care how many days a week you work out. I don't care what your max bench press is. We're not strong enough for this battle. We are not strong enough for this battle. We ourselves can't fight this in our own strength. It would be utter foolishness. Utter foolishness to think that we could. And so God has, as he does with every other need in our life, he's taken care of that. He has supplied the armor. We take up the armor of God. We are not passive. We have a responsibility. And that's important as we get into this series and we look at various schemes of the enemy to recognize the interplay here. And there's balance, and I'm speaking for all who are going to preach. We're interacting in emails this week, and we're all just aware of the reality. Like, wow, this is hard. There's the stuff that's really clear in Scripture, and then there's the stuff that there's just some mystery around, and we need to be careful to discern the difference when we're preaching. That we don't say things authoritatively that Scripture itself doesn't say. But the point is this. We participate in this battle. We're not these helpless victims sitting back. Maybe sometimes when I thought I've needed a deliverance, what I really needed was to take responsibility. Amen? You know what I'm saying? Like, maybe what I really needed to do was not sin. We're going to get to all this in the weeks ahead as we go. But from the start, the strike here is the balance. God supplies, we take up the armor of God. We are strong in the strength of His might for what? For this warfare. Well, what is the nature an enemy in this spiritual warfare? Again, here in this passage, Paul just says in verse 11, the schemes of the devil. That's it. No biography, no background on this. We're told it's fought in the heavenly places. He says a little about that, but again, he just gets right to it. So let's try, though, to frame this out a bit, the nature an enemy in spiritual warfare. We're told in the passage it's fought in the heavenly places. Isn't that interesting? Just as every spiritual blessing is ultimately found in the heavenly places, so too is spiritual warfare taking place in the heavenly places. Why? Why is that the case? I love how Sinclair Ferguson succinctly states it. Wherever grace brings advance and victory, attacks will come. Wherever grace brings advance and victory, attacks will come. Remember Jesus' words, church, in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Since Jesus said that, what is the implication of what he said? If Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, what do you suppose the gates of hell are trying to do? Prevail against it, right? The church, and remember, the church is not a building. It's not even just all of us corporately. It is us corporately, but every single individual Christian is a member of the household of God, which is the church. So it can be prevailing against a whole church, churches, an individual or individuals in the church. That's the implication. Hell, Satan, is seeking to prevail against you and me. How's that for a wake up? It is what he does all the time. But Jesus has a promise. He won't prevail. He won't prevail. But we need our weapons for the war. So it's fought in the heavenly places. That also means something. Your greatest enemy is not seated next to you. You get that? That's really important, especially sometimes. Amen? Yeah? They are not your enemy. Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, they are not your enemy at the end of the day. No. Not today. Not any day. Not ultimately. It's a schemer. And we'll get to him. Most, the nature and enemy in spiritual warfare, most, this is important, most, not all, please note that I said that, most, not all, spiritual warfare takes place in the ordinary. Now I'm talking about right here. One of the things we've been talking about for those of us working on these messages is there does seem to be this reality with spiritual warfare that under the realm of principalities, things can be kind of localized. You know what I mean? Like there are unique, just like in a person that, you know, Danny and I, we're the same in so many ways, but, you know, we probably have similar temptations in a number of ways. We have similar weaknesses, similar strengths in a number of ways, but then we have ways in which we're different. Well, guess what? The enemy pays attention to all that. He pays attention to that in individuals, but also locations. There are parts of the world you can go where there's different principalities at work than are right here. Satan's wise to it all, and he schemes and disguises and works with what he's got anywhere. I say that to say this. We've got to be careful about laying down. This is what spiritual warfare looks like all the time. We can't say that. Scripture doesn't say that. And it's different in different places. So I'm speaking about our context here. I think generally speaking, not all the time, but most spiritual warfare, if you want to localize it, in Castleberry, Florida, may take place in the ordinary. I think we can be prone to go looking for spiritual warfare in the wrong places. We don't have to go looking for it at all. Actually, it's all around us. It's everywhere. far from being ethereal and mystical, most spiritual warfare will take place in the routines of our daily life. The day-to-day process of being changed more and more into the image of God is the place where Satan wants to attack. Do you remember back in Ephesians 4, 25 to 27? Just listen to it again with me. Having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we're members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give any opportunity to the devil. Do you see that? So you mean common, everyday anger can be a form, a scheme of the enemy to yes. Yes. Most days, my anger doesn't have horns and a tail. It's all very fleshy, very normal. In relationship with one another, we can expect Satan to seek to divide, devour, destroy. I shared with you a few weeks ago, talking about that in my marriage, just aware. And I'm not blaming Satan for it, but just seeing where, wow, that moment in time, that stirred up bitterness in me, and I did not take that bitterness captive. And that thing grew like a Florida weed, which I mean fast. It wasn't something spectacular in the sky, or this, it was just the stuff right here. Oh, Satan will work with it. He will absolutely work with it. That's not the only way he works. Not at all. But it is a primary way that he works in marriage, parenting, friendships, in the church, at work, in all the everyday settings we go. Think back to the garden and Eve. She's there and she's walking and she sees the tree and the serpent is there. And that place of blessing became the place of opportunity for Satan, disguised as a serpent. You don't read in Genesis that Eve was overtaken physically and the serpent wrapped himself around her and took her hand and forced her hand to take that apple and forced it. That's not how it reads. He just asked her a question. What did God say about that? Well, you know, God, he knows you're going to have knowledge. You know, if you eat that, you're going to like have the discernment of God. That's a really good thing. And she saw that it was good for eating. And she what? Took it. And who was sitting right there, standing right there, somewhere in the general vicinity of her? Adam. Probably the weather was the same. Probably the sunshine was the same. Probably the fragrance in the air from all the things that they were free to eat of was all the same. It was another day in paradise. We don't have to go far to look for it. It'll come right to our door. Are we in marital conflict? Guess what? Satan is happy. Are we embittered towards someone? Satan is pleased. Are we unwilling to forgive? Satan's very satisfied. Are we casual towards spending time in God's word? Satan smiles because he knows this is life. Are we unwilling to spend time in prayer? Satan will support you in that endeavor. Are we devouring someone in our local church or family through our words, actions, or internal dissension? Satan delights in that. Are we walking in some form of darkness? Satan applauds you. Are we lethargic Christians playing around with sin? Satan will gladly work with that. Are we half-hearted toward the church and God's people, God's house? Satan will encourage that. Come on, you're a family man. Get out there with your kids on Sunday. You don't need that church. Oh, that was me saying that, not Satan. Sorry. Just clarifying the difference. I am not Satan. Most days. Does this mean, again, the only kind of spiritual warfare plays out in the mundane and ordinary? No, no, no. I'm not saying that. I'm not suggesting that. We do read in the Gospels the account of demon-possessed people prior to their conversion, just overcome with demonic activity. Jesus gave the disciples authority to do what? To cast out what? Demons. Because why? They were reality. Now, I just share one story with you. I recall, and I could share many, but Melissa called me one evening, I believe it was, or afternoon, from her dorm room in college. We went to the same college together. The way we met was she would eat food off my plate. That's kind of how our relationship got started. She'll tell you a different story, but that's not this message. She called me. Would you please come quickly to her dorm, to McCarthy Hall? And there was a girl who started coming to our campus ministry. She was not a Christian, but she'd started to come a number of weeks or months, and it was to her room. Melissa wanted me to go. I guess you and some others had checked on her, and it wasn't good. She was lying on the bed and just making some very unfamiliar noises and sounds. And I slowly walked over and said her name. And she turned her head. She was facing the wall. She turned her head toward me. And to this day, I've never seen eyes like I saw that day. And she began to speak in a voice that was not her own. It was clear. This was the person in body, but this was not the person. You know what I mean? And I'll be honest with you, it was frightening on one hand, but I can also attest the peace of God was present in that moment as well. I laid my hand on her shoulder. I applied no pressure. I just as gentle a touch as you can imagine, and her body began to writhe, just shrieking about. And she literally began to foam at the mouth, and her face, it was like, I forget that disease that when your face can collapse in on you, whatever that is, that's what it looked like, and it was just happening right there before my eyes. And I just prayed, kept my hand on her, and prayed, in the name of Jesus, come out of her right now. And she let out a shriek, and she was already lying down, but it was like she just like did this exhale, and that was that. And she fell asleep. And she woke up later, completely set free, completely at peace, not even aware of what had happened. We learned later that her family, from her infancy, had used her in witchcraft. Now, part of me is like, I don't know if I should share that or not. I'm not worried about what you think about it. It's part of my story. It's true. You can accept that or not. I trust you accept it. I wouldn't be telling it to you if it wasn't the case. Do I understand all that was happening that day? Nope. Not at all. Was that my everyday? Nope. You know, next time Melissa called, hey, can you come to the dorm? No, are you kidding? No, this wasn't every day, but it was a day. So I'm saying that to say to you, yes, while on one hand I'm emphasizing a lot of the spiritual warfare we're going to encounter is in the ordinary things, I'm not dismissing at all that sometimes there's extraordinary, powerful, dark things. I've seen demonic activity in that way up close and personal. Some of you have even walked with me through that. But those moments are fewer and further apart compared to the more prominent ways Satan seems to wage war with us. Remember, he's a deceiver, a schemer, masquerading as an angel of light. If he's masquerading as an angel of light, it would seem to infer that a lot of the ways he'll work will appear as what? Light. It isn't light at all. It's a masquerade about light. Why? So that he can, as long as possible, go unnoticed, undetected, so that by the time we wake up to the reality of it, we're so in it, like a frog in a pot where the water just slowly warms up. Sinclair Ferguson said, it's often in the ordinary progress of sanctification the devil seeks to defeat us. One member of a family can spoil an occasion for the whole family by demanding his or her own way, insisting on being first or refusing to enjoy a common activity. Sounds like vacation. Satan knows that if he can stir up selfishness, jealousy, or pride in just one person, he could paralyze or perhaps even destroy a whole fellowship. I remember this vividly. I don't know that I was calling it spiritual warfare, but my family had the brainy idea one year to have one big house at the shore for 19 family members. We never did it again. Ever. Because one person insisted the other 18 must toe their line. And my stepdad wasn't having it. So it's a memory. We never repeated it. Now, does that mean Satan is responsible for everything and we're just helpless victims? There Satan goes again, destroying our family vacation. No, it does not mean that. Rather, he prays, he watches for, and then he exploits weakness. He's not all-knowing. He's Satan, not God. He does not know all, but he is a very good note-taker, if you will. And he watches. Oh, okay, there's a window. There's a window into that person. There's a window into that family. He prays on weakness. He watches. He waits for it. And then seeks to take advantage of it. Remember again, Eve saw that it was good. And he full on verbally went for it. He saw her looking at it. She's actually thinking about this. And he went for it. Now again, this is where we've been talking as we're working on these. There's balance here. We need biblical balance, church. I'm not suggesting you. I'm telling you, we don't need delivered from everything. Deliverance isn't what we always need. Sometimes what we need is good, old-fashioned repentance, which Darren will preach on coming up, and submission. Here's a thought. Sometimes we need to obey God. Here's a novel idea. Submit yourself to God. Don't want to take your sermon, Darren. Submit yourself to God, and the devil will flee from you. Okay? Not everything is, I'm here, I'm helpless, I'm under attack, deliver me. No, that's not always the case. But we don't want to make the other error of acting like we don't have an enemy who's seeking to exploit. We want to hold them together. Satan is an opportunist. It's his nature to look. Danny will preach from 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right? I mean, that's the nature of lions. Looking around the, what's it called? I want to say prairie. I don't think it's a prairie in Africa. Savannah, thank you. He's out there, right? Lurking on the savannah, just watching, prowling, praying. Where's the weak one? Where's the one I can pluck off? Where's the one that looks injured or maimed, already a little broken and beaten down? Where's the one who doesn't seem to think it's a good idea to be with the group, you know, like the church, but to instead isolate themselves? Who's he going after? That one. He's a schemer. He's a deceiver. Have you had this experience? Satan will seek to whisper 100 things to you to get you to listen. And then the 101st thing he'll say will be a lie, like 100 truths to set us up to hear that one more thing. And then the 102nd thing he says is condemnation. Seeking to persuade you or me, do it, eat it, take it, do this, do that. It'll this, it'll that, it'll this, it'll that. And we do. And then illumination comes. And the next thing he says, I don't know that this is exact words, but something to this effect, you loser, you don't follow God. He masquerades. His aim is destruction. But he'll settle for weakness and ineffectiveness in the kingdom of God. He knows that. He knows he cannot ultimately kill us, not in the spiritual sense. But if he can marginalize us, make us weak. You know, Paul, he gets to this in the end. Do you see it? Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. By the way, that is not only for Paul, that's for every Christian. Every Christian ought to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Satan will be very, very happy if our tongues are silent. He may in his heart, like, okay, I cannot make that person not be a Christian, but I'll take that. If they just go through life in their jobs, with their families, in the restaurants, they never, ever, ever share with Marcy in that restaurant the good news about Jesus. I'll take that. Because they're afraid. What will Marcy think of me? And on and on and on. I've told you that story. I know he was thrilled that day I was in Ottawa on that bus with that very friendly lady, and I was silent. When the opportunity was right there, "What are you doing in my city?" said the most kind, tender, innocent-looking person who posed no threat to me at all, but I cowered in fear to share why I was really there. He's subtle, he's crafty, he's sneaky. He'll turn on you in an instant, encouraging you to go one way and be the first voice of condemnation when you do. He's strategically organized. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. Can I just say here, by the way, against the authorities, it's first spiritual. So could I just request this? Could we not label any of our government people Satan? Okay? Could we just not do that? I don't care who you voted for. Don't call the opposite one Satan, okay? They're not. They're not that powerful, okay? You may not like them. You may not like their politics. You may not like their tweets. Fine. They're not Satan, okay? They're not Satan. That's not the first thing that Paul's talking about. Can governments be in play as part of the schemes of the enemy? Of course they can. But just because we don't like or agree with it doesn't make it Satan. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. It's first heavenly places, not earthly seats. It can include that, but it's not first. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said something illuminating. He said, "I am certain one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We've all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts." I think he's right. Well, so this is the nature of it all, but what's our power? That's where Paul wants to put their focus. Now, I'm not going to belabor these, but the armor of God. He begins with the belt of truth. There's two things going on here. He probably has in view a Roman soldier and their armor. So he's giving them a metaphor of a soldier. So remember, this is not literal armor, except this is. The rest of it, he's using a metaphor to describe what we have, the belt of truth. Spiritually speaking, he means truth of doctrine and truth of heart, that we have the truth. Remember the context of the whole letter. Paul has been exhorting them in the truth since the first verse. So the truth is everything we've seen so far in this letter about the gospel. But it's not just doctrinal truth. It's truth of heart, truth of character, truth of life. They go together. The breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate in the Roman soldier, it covered the vital organs. It protected them from the arrows of the enemy. And the breastplate of righteousness, it's that Christ provides the shield. Christ's righteousness is our protection against the accusations of the enemy. That's what I read in worship from Romans 8. The integrity of character that rises up from a justified life. Paul urges us to put on the gospel of peace, which is secure grounding in the gospel. Readiness, firmness, steadfastness. We know who we are as sons and daughters of God when the attacks, especially the word attacks, the condemning attacks of the enemy come. He tells us to take up the shield of faith. Now, for a Roman soldier, that wasn't like this little thing here. This was a big, like, whole body, if you will, shield. If you've seen any of those movies and the way Roman soldiers would move, and they would have the front row and the shields would go, and then the guys behind them would put the shields this way so that they would be completely protected when all these darts would get fired at them. This wasn't just a little shield. It covered the whole body. The shield of faith that could withstand fiery darts. Have you noticed Satan loves to attack our assurance? He loves to get after us when we've stumbled, sin failed in some way. The shield of faith is our shield to protect us against the false accusations of the enemy. I'm thinking about this tied to last week's message. I think one of the primary areas of our life, if you're a parent, and particularly if you've got older children, one of the primary areas Satan loves to accuse is your parenting. Do any parents relate to that? Laughter, hands up. And we drift. We're observing, we're watching. Have you noticed how we're very quick to give God the glory for the right things that are happening in our children's lives, but we're also very prone and quick to take all the blame when something's gone wrong? Now, that sounds humble, and in some degree it may be humble that we're willing to assess that, but here's the problem with that. It makes everything hinge on our performance. Did my kids turn out well? It's because I did what? I did good. Did one of my kids turn out not so well? Well, then I must have done. Is there some truth possible in that? Sure. Who of us would claim to be a perfect parent? Who of us would say of any of our kids who are doing well in the Lord, how is it your kids are doing so well? Well, thanks for asking. Here's what I did. No, I think if you've ever talked to a parent who's got an older child doing well, they marvel at it because they know their parenting and they ask themselves, I have no idea except to say the grace of God, because that's what's true. It's the grace of God. It's a mystery. I don't understand it, church. I don't understand how in one family you can have two or whatever kids are just thriving in the Lord, and then there's one that's just so wayward. I mean, is it really coming down to did you or didn't you perform at that level? And there's the enemy just wanting to talk to you. Oh, if you'd have done this, if you'd done that, you know, you worked, you this, you that, and oh, it's nonstop. Parents, if you're in that place, can I encourage you? What you need in that moment is not a redo on your parenting. You need the shield of faith. I'm going to go further and say this. To the degree that I know the parents of this church, I think by the grace of God, you sought to be as faithful as you could. You weren't perfect, just like me, but you were faithful. Does faithful mean every moment you got it right? No. But, oh my goodness, armchair quarterbacking is so easy, isn't it? And especially with parenting. Listen, let me go for it. When did you become so sovereign? Really? Is that what you think? If you'd have done this on that day, that would have set everything in. Really? When does that ever happen? Ever? I mean, I can lay out the best plan for my Saturday yesterday, which I did, and it got destroyed because that's life. What I'm saying is, wow, he loves to breathe accusation into your parenting and wake you up, causing you to just question everything. Don't misunderstand. There's a wonderful, humble place for evaluating our parenting. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an enemy who wants you to feel defeated, as if it all hinged on you. You know what? You can be faithful to a child, and they could choose waywardness. I don't understand it all. It's a mystery. But I think you understand what I'm saying. In that moment, you don't need a redo necessarily on your parenting. You need the shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. It's a helmet that protected a soldier's head. And the image here is the truth of the gospel and our salvation being protected. Remind yourself of what you have. And then Paul lists the only offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is our weapon for war, church. Like any other weapon, the more familiar you are with it, the more you train yourself with it, the more you practice with it, the more you know this weapon inside and out, the more prepared you are for battle. Amen. God has supplied it. We must determine to take it up. Be strong in the Lord by putting your armor on. I'm going to close and ask the worship team to return. And as we prayed, and I ask you to stand with me, I just have a couple simple questions. And we're going to get to this in weeks ahead. Be strong in the Lord, put your armor on. Thank you very much, Aaron. But how do I do that exactly? Well, church, we pray. We keep alert. We take full advantage of everything God has given us. We fix our eyes on Jesus, not on the warfare. But another way we do this, another how, is we take up all the means of grace God gives us. So I just want to ask you, as we start this sub-series, have I forgotten a piece of my armor? Is there a piece of the armor God's given me that's sort of laying by my bedside that I need to take up? Is there a way I've been relying on my strength instead of His? Have I been looking in the wrong places? Maybe I've been looking at the extraordinary and missing that, my goodness, I have an enemy working in the ordinary of my life. But as we go to worship and as we specifically get our eyes on Jesus, I just want to invite, it's a broad group, but we want to begin here. We want to take up the weapons. You would just say, you may not even have a full description of it, but you would just, the word oppressed would be over you. Whether that oppression is just in an unrelenting attack of condemnation, a lie, you know what it is. It's that thing. It's like, you know it's not originating with you. That thought, that ugly thought, it's not yours, and yet it's there, and you fight it, and you fight it, and it's oppressive. I'm not going to give all the ways it could be possible. I'm simply inviting those of you who would say, those fiery darts, they I feel them. They're oppressive. We want to pray for you. We want to pray that God would do a work. And that's what that ministry team will be up here to do. So as we begin to sing, if you would like prayer, whether I labeled it or not, we want to start there. Let's take full advantage of the weapons God's given us to fight this fight. God, minister to your people now, I pray in your name.